I've got good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? If you've got in your Bible with you today, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. We're launching a brand new series today entitled, as you can see by the picture on the wall, After God's Own Heart. Do you know that phrase, after God's own heart? It is both in the New Testament and in the Old. It's one of these seminal moments. In fact, this is the only sermon series that I've reused the title. I had a different series from a few years back. Of course you remember it, right? Of course you don't. But it's such an important title, and that series was about something completely different. And so, after God's own heart was a phrase that the prophet Samuel used about David. After Saul was rejected as the king of Israel, then God said, I'm going to raise up for me a king who's going to be a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. What that means is that what God was desiring was a king to rule over Israel that was going to bring his plan and his purposes into the world. So this is kind of a historical series, but it's not. It's very much about us today. And as we walk through these stories, you'll see what I mean. When I read the Bible, I don't read it as just a story about back then. Many people, when they read the Bible and it starts says, and then in those days, and then once upon a time, we say, oh, great, this is a fairy tale, or this is a history book. You know, history as we know it, which is just about what happened, and it's like a news report, right? Who, what, when, where, and how. Those are the facts. And so we read it like history, and we just get stuck on the story, and we say, oh, this is just to tell us what happened back in those days. But did you know almost none of that is in the Bible? It means that it wasn't written to tell us who, what, when, where, and how. What the Bible was written for us is to explain to us why. Not one of the stories in the Bible was written just for the sake of history. Every one of them was prophetic. Every one of them was to speak the heart of the Lord to a people, not just back then, but right now. It's prophetic. Prophecy might have, just like I gave you a little bit of things that I can see happening in the future, not because I'm clairvoyant, just because I'm looking at what's happening now and I'm in my spirit thinking about what God can do through us. You see the difference? I'm not a fortune teller, but prophecy in the Bible wasn't just about foretelling the future. Prophecy in the Bible is always speaking to the generation of now. And so when it tells stories, it's always important, at least for me, to stop and ask, when was this story told? And so not everybody does that. And so I have to tell you, this is a part of me that maybe in another life should have been a Bible professor. In fact, I have to tell you this now, after being here for 25 years, my previous pastor, where I was a youth pastor, actually gave me that recommendation. He said, I think you should not be a pastor. I think you should go be a professor. And I didn't listen to him. And I'm so grateful. And so, because I think one of the things that many of my professor friends lose is their attachment to real life. They get so stuck in the theoretical and the reading the books that they forget about what does this have to do with somebody's walk with the Lord? And how does this pertain to real life? So anyway, either you got the worst of both worlds or the best of both worlds, but you got a local church pastor that's an egghead and loves to study, loves to get in way more than I should. I even sat down with my supervisor a couple of months ago and started to talk about some of the studies I was doing in Ethiopic text. And he looks at me and says, you know, you're too smart to be a pastor, right? It wasn't a compliment. He was saying, what are you doing in this job? You should go bore somebody with that stuff somewhere else. And so I'll make a deal with you. And my dad taught me years ago. I said, what should I preach on? He says, preach what you know. And so this series really comes out of the kind of stuff that I read and study for fun. It comes out of my deep studies. Since I was a kid, I noticed something about the Bible. We used to have devotions in our living room, and my dad would be reading a story, and he'd get to a part of the story, and it says, and in those days, the city was called this. And I said, wait a second, what does that mean? He said, what do you mean? I said, it said in those days. Yeah? Well, that means whoever's talking doesn't live in the same days as what he's talking about. I don't know if anybody ever noticed that. You ever read the book of Judges? time and time again. By the way, weird book. I love it because of all the strange stories. People stabbing people and beating people up with jawbones of a donkey. And I love all of those stories. When my boys were little and all they wanted to hear was stories about battle and warfare, I read the book of Judges a lot to them because the judges were the heroes of the Old Testament. And have you ever read one of those stories? The last one it ends with is the worst story of all. It's three chapters long and it's terrible. If you want to introduce your new friends to the Bible, don't start there. It's a terrible story. When it gets to the end, you go, what was the point of that story? It's horrible. At the point of it was at the end of the story, it says, and in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so everybody just did whatever they wanted. The whole point of that weird story is that last line. In those days, they didn't have a king. And so everybody just did what they wanted. In other words, that whole story was to tell how bad things were before there was a king. And to prepare the way, because when it was told was in a day that there was a king in Israel. Anybody follow me so far? I've asked the Lord to give me simplicity this morning because I've had to take this huge pile and compress it. And so the story that I want to tell you today, it picks up from the story of Judges. I know Joshua is in between, but scholars believe that those two books, Joshua and First and Second Samuel, are some of the oldest stories told in the Bible. That's why there are things you're going to hear in these stories that don't seem like they fit in a Christian context, right? Like you shouldn't just wipe out an entire city and all the men and women. People read that and they go, that's terrible. I said, I know, it is terrible. This is a really old story, and it's being retold now during the reign of King Hezekiah. I'm going to make that case for a long time, but just follow me on this. When they tell the story of the Bible, when you get to the time of Hezekiah, was a time that all 12 tribes had been separated. By the way, if you don't know what the 12 tribes are, here's a little map, something I just threw together in my spare time. And all of those are GPS located off of Google Earth and everything. In fact, some of these places you can zoom in and see the ruins of the ancient altar that was dug up from the Canaanites. Pretty cool. But even before King David and then afterward, the 12 tribes of Israel were kind of scattered all over Canaan, just like this. And these ones up in the north eventually became the kingdom of Israel, and these two down in the south became the kingdom of Judah. But when they started off, they were just tribes. They didn't have a common identity. The end of the book of Judges has them even fighting against each other. They weren't unified. They all believed in the same God, but some of them worshiped down in the south. Some of them had an altar up in the north, and they were all competing with each other. And so the book of 1 Samuel begins with another tribal story out of the tribe of Ephraim. And so down here in the south is where it's eventually going to be. Oh, man, don't hit the button. Down here in the south is where Judah is. This city, Jebus, is going to become Jerusalem. And Benjamin is where Saul comes from. And up here in Ephraim was where the whole thing started. David's going to come from down here too. But we're not there yet. Right now we're starting with a little story up in the hills of Ephraim. Are you with me so far? Which is one of the northern tribes. This all has to do with the gospel in the end, if you just follow me. And so what they would do back in these days is wherever you lived, once a year you would come up to Shiloh. After Joshua settled in Shechem, the Ark of the Covenant, yes, the one that Indiana Jones chased after, the Ark, which was the symbol of God's presence. There were on the top of the Ark, if you can see it, two cherubim, angels with their wings outstretched. And in those days, they would say things like that they would call him the God that lives between the cherubim. And so this Ark was the earthly symbol of God's presence. So if you wanted to go visit with Yahweh, the God of Israel, you went up to Shiloh. And so all of this, to start with this little story up in the hills, and it goes like this. It says, and there was a certain man from Ramathaim, that's Ramah in its plural, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. There's going to be a quiz later if you were taking notes. The only thing you have to remember about that is he's an Ephraimite. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. which is in the north. You with me? Okay, he says, and he had two wives, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And you can stop right there and say, wait a second, two wives? I know. It's wrong. It's never a good idea. This is before, by the way, Josiah is the one that brings revival and rediscovers the law of Moses. So right now, already what you could get, it was a little messed up at this point in time. Even in the times that it says people have more than one wife in the Old Testament, read all the stories. It always ends badly. It always ends badly. Could you imagine? I have a hard enough time keeping one wife happy. I don't need two wives to keep happy. I just mess up even more. And so you're always supposed to be faithful to the one wife. But in the ancient world, this is, once again, to tell us, this is a very old story. And one wife is Peninnah, which means pearl. And the other wife's name is Hannah in Hebrew, which means grace, which means favor or favored one. That's important. It's not insignificant because that word's going to come back around. What does her name mean? I'm going to say, can I stop and just say? I think one of the beautiful things about the beginning of this book is that the whole history of Israel begins with grace. Guess what it ends with? Grace. Just like our walk with the Lord always begins and ends with grace. Anybody say amen? Verse 3 says, it says, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. There's an Easter egg there from the time of Hezekiah and the time of prophets. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say Lord Almighty. Actually, King James gets this right. It says they go to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh Shabaoth, which is a phrase that's not used any place in the Old Testament until it gets to the prophets. And so now we know sometime around in the time of the prophets in Isaiah, that's when the story is being told. And so they're reaching way back into the beginning to tell you an origin story. Any kids into the superhero movies? You all know what an origin story is, right? This is like how Spider-Man got his spidey senses, all that. It's the backstory of all this. The whole story of David is the origin story of Israel and Israel's Savior, which is going to be David and eventually Jesus. And so it says, they went up to go and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, or as I call them, Phinehas and Ferb. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah, and also to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. I'm going to explain that phrase in just a second because it's a difficult one. That means that she was unable to have children. But I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. I'll come back to it right now just for a moment. This is an ancient way of talking about things. You remember back in the ancient world, they didn't know about biology and what causes pregnancy and all of those things. So to them, it was a magical miracle that someone would have a baby. And so it must be a gift from the Lord. And so if someone was unable to, which was more common than you'd think, then it was considered some kind of, it was also a thing that came from the Lord. But I'm going to come back to that point because I don't believe that's the case. But that's what I call Old Testament speak. The Lord had closed her womb means that she was unable to have a child. Are you with me? And then say in verse 6, it says, and because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, which meant she couldn't have children, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. And when Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? By the way, there are some real pointers in here, like the story of Jonah, of things not to say to a woman that's not able to have children. And this is one of them. Now, Job is full of great advice that doesn't help. Things that you say to something after they've lost a loved one or after they've been through an ugly divorce. Things that sound right in your head because you think you're helping, but you're really not. Never, ever, ever come up to somebody that's unable to have children or has lost a child and say, don't worry, you can have more. Or if you're the husband, don't ever go to them and say, don't I mean more to you than 10 children? And without even reading the subtext, every woman in the room says what she said back to him with her eyes was, no. Not even close. But I'm glad you think it that way. By the way, I'm going to come back to this. But this story is beautiful for a lot of reasons. But have you noticed so far that Hannah's the hero of the story? And that all of the men are idiots so far? I'm just pointing it out. Verse 9 says this. It says, once, while they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. This is the second Easter egg that is not in the NIV. It says the house of the Lord. Why would it say the house of the Lord? Anybody remember the story? Do you remember the temple that was built for the Lord in the Old Testament? The temple's a big deal. It talks about it a lot. Okay, but the temple was built by whom? It was built by Solomon, who was the son of David, who hasn't been born yet. And this is a story about Samuel's life. And so Samuel hasn't anointed Saul or David, and David hasn't given birth to Solomon, and Solomon hasn't built the temple. And so what was in Shiloh was a tent where the Lord dwelt. He lived in a tabernacle. But when it gets to this point in the story, as if to kind of give a wink to the fact that this was told much later, he uses a word that's first used in the Bible, the word hekel, the word temple. It doesn't say they came up to visit the Lord in the tabernacle. He uses a word from modern times. He says that they went to go worship the Lord in the temple of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of explanations to that, but my best is just, it gives us a little Easter egg of when this was written. You follow me so far? Just like in the Ten Commandments movie. Do you ever see it? When they're crossing the Red Sea, the one by Cecil B. DeMille from the 1950s, as they're crossing, you can pause it, and there's one of those Israelites, because he was an extra from Hollywood, that forgot to take his wristwatch off. You know what that tells us? Doesn't mean the story isn't true. That just means they made the movie much later than the actual event. Are you with me? Okay. So this is one of those Easter eggs. I wish they hadn't smoothed out. King James got it right. It says that they went to go visit him in the temple of the Lord, because he's using a word from after the temple was built. Okay, now where am I? It's going to take me forever to get through this. By the way, if this takes me a little bit with the background, just realize this is the introduction and it's going to get great. It says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord of hosts, if you will only look to your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all of the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That calls back to Samson's mama, who was also a woman that couldn't have a child. And then it says, and she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Now, Eli is the head priest, right? But he is so spiritually unaware that he doesn't even understand what's going on right now. And so Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Does that remind you of the book of Acts? When they saw the people praying in tongues for the first time, they thought they were drunk. Not a coincidence. It's the story being told over again. But here he looks at Hannah and he thinks he's drunk. Why? Because that's what he's been doing. So part of this story is to tell us how bad the religion was in this time. And out of it comes this beautiful woman of grace that starts the whole thing off. It says in verse 15, she says, not so, my... Oh, wait. She says in verse 15, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. Do not take me for a daughter of Belial. I'm not one of those wicked women that you're used to seeing come down to Shiloh. I'm a different kind of woman. I'm a woman of God. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And Eli answered, go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you have asked him. And she said, what? May your servant find what? May your servant find grace. And she uses her name. May your servant find grace in your eyes. And then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And so in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Shemael, because I have asked the Lord for him. Shema means to be heard. So this is the origin of Samuel. This is the origin of Saul and David. This is the origin of the kingdom. But what I love about it more than anything else, friends, is it's a story about prayer. And the hero of the story is, guess what? Not just another one of the men from the Bible, but the whole story begins with a woman of faith. You know, there's a test for Hollywood movies. Have you ever heard of it? It's called the Bechdel test. It was created by a comic strip writer just as a joke, but they actually use it now to kind of evaluate how fairly women are treated in movies. And the Bechdel test is just this. Think about it. Think about how male-dominated most movies are, because most of them are written by men. And so here's the test of whether or not it's a movie that recognizes women as being important. A, are there more than one character in the, are there at least two characters in the story that are women? Number two, do the women ever talk to each other? And number three, do they ever talk to each other about anything other than a man? And you know what they found up until that point in time? More than 50% of the movies that came out of Hollywood couldn't pass those rules. It's just crazy. You think about it, and it's scary. Look it up. How many of our most popular movies, women never get to even talk with each other? They barely even get any speaking lines, and you're lucky if you even get more than one in the story. They're trying to put more and more superheroes, but still, it's probably about 9-1. You know, it's all dominated by men. Think about how bad it was in the ancient world. So many of those stories in the Bible about men. But God chose the beginning of the story of Israel. And it's not just, not only about men, but the hero of the story is a woman whose name is Grace. And guess what? All of the men in the stories are idiots. In this particular one, if I was to just start with this Bible, I would think that the Bible was anti-man. It's not. But it is so much putting the emphasis on this story is not about how powerful you are. It's not about how strong you are. It's not about what a great leader you are. This story is going to begin with grace upon somebody who is in a situation that is beyond her control and can't do it on her own. And this is not just a story about women. This is a story about all of us. How God finds us in a position where he wants to pour out on us his grace and do something new through us. Are you with me? Say amen. And so the first part of it is that she comes and she prays. Not just prays in public, but prays in private. So during the Great Reformation, when the church became Protestant and not just about the Catholic Church, where you'd come to church and the priest would pray for you and he would say things to you and he would give you things to pray, and it was always only men up front and it was always just about the priesthood. In the Reformation, there became a great revelation of the fact that we can pray to God just on our own. That I can come to Jesus on my own. Now, maybe you grew up in church understanding that, but that has been a revelation throughout history. And so at this point in time, the story starts off with not only did they have to go to Shiloh to meet with God, but when they got there, the priests were corrupt. Literally, later on, it says that Phinehas and Ferb were corrupt. They were sons of Belial. It calls them bad things. Eli and his two sons don't even make it past chapter 4. Eventually, they all three die, which is to remind us in the big picture of the story that that northern priesthood was worthless. Eventually, God wanted to do something new in the heart of his people. And one of them is to remind us that it's not all about the outward show and about ritual and religion and saying everything perfect. It's not always about convincing God that we're spiritual. The best prayers are just the prayers that come with a sincerity of heart. And what she knew more than anybody is how desperate she was for an answer to her prayer. So Hannah comes with that desperation of the woman with the issue of blood and just says, Lord, I need help and you're the only one that can give it to me. And so in Psalm 51, it says this. It says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And so it wasn't just about the sacrifice. That's a psalm, by the way, from the time of Hezekiah when this story is being written. Part of it is to remind us that God isn't as concerned about the ritual and the sacrifices and all of those outward things. What he's looking for is just people with a heart to come after him. And so Hannah's story, even before David, is about being a person after God's own heart. That her story is the story of Israel. It's the story of Jesus' redemption in our life. That he's calling us all to a personal relationship with him. How many are with me so far? That it's not about being able to pray perfectly. That it's not about having all these scriptures memorized as if God doesn't know all of the scriptures. That what he's looking for is just simple people like you and me that are going to come to him by faith and say, Lord God, here's what's going on in my life. And I really need your help today. How many are with me so far? And the promise of this story is, even when the priest looks at her and makes fun of her and thinks she's drunk and doesn't understand what's going on in her life, is God heard the prayer. He hears every one of the cries of our hearts, no matter whether it's in public or in private. It doesn't matter if you're driving in your car to work. It doesn't matter if you're in your bedroom at home alone. God hears those prayers of our heart. We think sometimes it's about us. You know, how did the preacher say it? Or how exactly am I going to pray this prayer? It drives me up a wall when people write books with 10 steps to successful prayer. And they add a bunch of other rules. And inevitably what it does is it adds guilt to people when their prayers aren't answered. And they think, I must have done one of the steps wrong. Friends, God's always reminding us, it's not about how well you can pray. Just come and let the Lord know what's on your heart. In fact, the Bible reminds us in the book of Romans, sometimes you might not even have the words to pray. And so in Romans chapter 8, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever had a prayer so deep you didn't even know the words to put to it? You say, oh no, Lord, I wish I knew how to pray. You know how to pray. Just say it how it comes to your heart. What if I get it wrong? The Lord knows. He knows your heart. He knows your spirit. Don't ever think that you're just going to mess it up. One of my favorite stories, years ago when I was just in high school, I went up to camp to help with the sports up at Camp Crestview. And I got to team up with a man named Grant Esborg, who I still run into from time to time. He was the youth pastor down in Bend at the time. And he had told me a story about the previous year that he almost died. I'll never forget this. He was topping a tree. Anybody know what that is? It's when you climb all the way to the top of the tree, and so you saw off the top of the tree to make it more safe. Only it's one of the most dangerous things you can do. You're all the way up there, and the worst thing happened to him is just as soon as he got through the top of that tree, the wind caught it, and it blew it towards him. Could you imagine? And it cut him right in the middle, pushed him all the way down that tree and basically almost cut him in half. It just smashed his organs, and it's a miracle that he survived this accident. And when they came up on him, he wasn't coherent. He couldn't talk. He couldn't answer their questions. And they came up on him, and they saw his lips moving, just like they saw Hannah's lips moving. And they leaned in forward, and he was just praying in tongues. He's praying in a spiritual prayer. You know, for me, people wonder about tongues, and I explain it to people sometimes. They go, I've been doing that for years in the shower. Yeah, it's like when you get to the end of the song on the radio and you forget the words, but you keep singing. It's one of my best illustrations. It's just praying, and when you run out of words, you keep praying. That's it. And so that's what he was doing, and it doesn't matter to me. The Bible says you can even pray with groans that are too deep for words. There are psalms that say, Lord, give ear to my sighing. You know, some of my most profound prayers, they just sound like this. And guess what? The Lord knows exactly what I mean. He's been watching. He knows what's on my heart. There are times that I talk and talk and talk, and there are some times that the words just don't come. And just like Hannah praying, nobody else could hear it, but she wasn't talking to them. She was talking to the Lord. Isn't it brilliant to you? One of the oldest stories in the very beginning of the prophetic books is about a prayer life that removes all those obstacles between us and the Lord. There's no person necessary. Sometimes there's not even words that are necessary. But it's just our heart speaking out to the heart of the Lord. Anybody with me? Say amen. He hears those prayers, Mama. He hears those prayers, Dad. He hears those prayers. He knows what's going on in your life, and he's not far away. The second thing that I noticed about Hannah's prayer is that it was very passionate. And by the way, not always in a positive passion, but it engaged the very desperation of her heart. Have you ever been very desperate when you prayed? Have you ever been in anguish? Have you ever been in grief? And so those things are the expressions that come out of our heart. Why would we ever think that we're going to make the prayer better by making it more formal? By writing it down, by making it something that rhymes with something that impresses other people, why would we think we could ever improve on just a simple prayer from our hearts? And in case you didn't notice, I just messed up my timeline a little bit and pressed it because I forgot about one of my favorite movie examples of what it looks like to get put on the spot when you just don't know how to pray. This is a movie from Meet the Parents, and it just helps to explain that he's meeting his parents, and they tend to be Christian, and he is Jewish. So just watch this scene for a moment. Tell me if you've ever been put on the spot.
Good job, Bon. Top of duties.
Wow, Dina, everything looks fabulous. Well, I'll tell you something. It's such a treat for me to have a home-cooked meal like this. Dinner at my house usually consisted of everybody in the kitchen fighting over containers of Chinese food.
Oh, you poor thing. What, there wasn't enough food to go around, Greg?
No, there was. We just never really sat down like a family like this.
Oh.
Greg, would you like to say grace?
Greg's Jewish, Dad. No.
You're telling me Jews don't pray, honey? Unless you have some objection.
No, I'd love to. Pam, come on, it's not like I'm a rabbi or something. I said grace at many a dinner table. It's okay. Oh, dear God. Thank you. You are such a good God to us, a kind and gentle and accommodating God. And we thank you, oh sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly lain at our table this day and each day by day. Day by day, by day. Oh, dear Lord, three things we pray. To love thee more dearly, to see thee more clearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day, by day. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Greg, that was lovely.
Thank you, Greg. That was interesting, too.
Well, you know it was spiritual because it rhymed, right? That's what God is really impressed with. I love that. The thought that somehow we could make it more impressive just because we thought of the right words. What God's listening to is our heart. What he wants to know is just what is going on inside of us. But we put so much pressure on each other. There's a story from the days of Lyndon Johnson when he was president, and Bill Moyers, who was one of his special assistants, and he was a Baptist minister. He went up to the White House to pray, and they were around the formal dinner, and Nixon asked him to pray, and so he just starts praying, and he just kind of muttering to himself quietly, and Lyndon Johnson was kind of a rough character, and he says, "Speak up, Bill, speak up." And Bill Moyers, without even looking up, says, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." He was speaking to the Lord. He said, it's not about oppressing somebody else, but what he's looking for is just what is on our heart. And here's where the passionate part of her prayer comes from. It comes from how desperate she was. I want to go back to this point of the story, which is not a side point. The whole predicament of Hannah and why I think sometimes it's difficult when we read Old Testament passages and we don't talk about the history. There's a point to it. My own mother, who's been going to church for years, said to me, you know, I started reading the Bible off of your daily devotional plan on your website. She goes, you know, there's terrible stuff in the Old Testament. I said, I know. Some of these stories can be problematic. For example, when you get to the point that it says, and the Lord closed up her womb. And so then if you just listen to the story and don't know what it's talking about behind the scenes, you just say, well, the point of the story is that infertility is a sign of God's displeasure on somebody's life. So I'm always thinking, when was this story told? If it was told during the time of Hezekiah, who is Hannah in the story? And if she is the story of Israel, what was it about Israel that was feeling at this point in time? What was it about Judah that felt childless, that felt hopeless? And I kept going back to that map once again and saying, oh, one of the things that I noticed, and believe it or not, when I do a word search for barrenness, about half the time it's used about how barren the land is in Judah. I've been there. Most of it's desert. All of the fruitful plains and the great farmland is up in the north. And so there was a part of this. At the beginning, Judah, in its story, was praying for a king. And it started off just like Hannah. It didn't have a lot of hope for the future. But here's the point of the story, is God was going to turn her fortunes around. He was going to choose the one that had no hope, and she was going to have hope. Did you ever notice how many stories there are of childless women in the Old Testament and New Testament? So there's the story of Sarah, who couldn't have a child for Abraham. Rebecca, who is Jacob's wife, couldn't have a child. Samson's mother couldn't have a child. Now we have this story. In the New Testament, Luke even carries on the theme, is that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was also past her prime, couldn't have a child. What's the point of all these stories? Is it just that God doesn't want this family to have babies? This family was representative of the people of God. And it was to start off the story to remind them of how much they can't do anything without God's help. I need to stop and just say this. If anybody's ever convinced you that childlessness, or you've ever thought it yourself, that infertility is some kind of a judgment for God, nothing could be further from the truth. Molly and I were unable to have children for 7 years. In fact, one of our kids asked us the other day, Dad, why did you choose to adopt kids in your old age? I said, I'm not that old. I said, well, we tried for about 7 years to have kids, but biologically we weren't able to have kids. And I'm here to tell you, and God loves me and Molly. It's not a judgment. And so don't think of this as the point of the story is not that sometimes God wants people to have children, sometimes he doesn't. God loves everybody. He loves you and has a purpose and a plan for your life. Sometimes we'll read these stories without thinking of what it's actually talking about, and it can add guilt to people. And so the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 54, which mentions childlessness again, but remember, Isaiah is prophesying about the people of Israel. He says to them, sing, barren woman. He's not talking to a woman, he's talking to Israel. You who are never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy. You who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has had a husband. He's talking about this nation that has gone through the ringer, that has had everything stolen from it, and now he's going to restore them. And though those other tribes used to make fun of them and attack them, he's going to do something great in them, because out of them is going to come the Savior of the world. Are you with me so far? This story isn't just about barren women. This story is about people, men and women, who get to that point in their life where they think everything's over, where they think they're done, where they think that the best years are behind them, and they're not. Friends, God is a God of redemption. He's a God of renewal. He's a God of life. He finds people that have nothing to offer him, and he pours out his favor in their life. By the way, can I go back to the map once again? What are you going to say? I got the map up there anyway. One thing that I noticed when I went through this map, and archaeologically speaking, Judah amounted to about 10% of the rest of all of these tribes wherever they lived. So God took the smallest one, and he eventually made it great. Just like God takes insignificant people, and he does great things through them. This, by the way, goes all the way down to the time of Jesus. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem in a manger? Once again, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He takes things that don't seem like much on the outside, and he does great things through us. In Psalm 113, verse 7, it says, he raises the poor from the dust, which is also in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's song, which I'm going to talk about next week. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. You know that verse, Molly? That was one of Molly's favorite verses when we were praying. You know, every year we would try another infertility medication or another treatment, and every time it didn't work, we ended up getting another pet. And so eventually we had cats, and we had rabbits, and we had a dog, and I just said, we got to start adopting kids because we're running out of space to keep all of the pet food. And it was just one of those promises that we knew in our heart. God had a promise for her, but for us, it wasn't going to be biological children. God had a different plan for us. God's plan wasn't over because one prayer didn't work. Friends, never think that if something that you're asking for the Lord doesn't happen the way that you asked it, that he didn't hear your prayer. He loves every single one of you. He loves every single one of us. And he has a plan and a purpose for it. Sometimes people will come and they'll give you encouraging words that just don't help. But remember, even when all of our friends fail, God hears those prayers and he answers the cries of our heart. And so the last thing that this story is about is praying with a purpose. And so here was Hannah coming and saying, Lord, I know that you're the one that I need to call out to. And she says to him, if you would just hear my prayer. And then out of all of those other stories, by the way, five of them in the Old Testament, one in the New, all of the other stories about childless women, which I believe is a story about God redeeming Judah, all of these other stories, Hannah is the only one that comes with a promise. Not a promise that God gave her, but a promise that she gave God. When she comes to him, she says, Lord, if you give me a child, I'm going to dedicate him to you. I think there's a key here. I don't care what you're praying for, whether it's your children or whether it's your career, whatever it is, when you come to ask the Lord for it, commit it to him. Say, Lord God, I need your help with this situation. Whatever the outcome, I'm going to commit it to you. Lord, I'm giving you my life today. Whatever you give me, I'm going to commit it to you. James says, sometimes we pray and we don't receive because we ask with selfish motives. He says, we're not listening. We're saying, Lord, may you come and answer this prayer so you can do a good thing in my life. Instead, you say, Lord, may you come and do something, and when you do, I'm going to give you all the glory. Lord, I really need your help today because I want you to use me. I want you to work in my life. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 11, she prays this prayer. And can I just read it in King James? Because there's a little word that gets left out. In the NIV, it says servant, which is a perfect word. But they had two different words in Hebrew, one that meant male servant, one that meant female servant. And so she prays in 1 Samuel 1:11, and she says, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid. Now forgive me, I know there's a show called something about the handmaid, and it's terrible, it mistreats women. This isn't a word that she was given. This was a title that she took on herself. Listen to the character of this prayer. Listen to the humility of it. How many times she just says, listen, I'm your handmaid. She's saying to the Lord, I'm your servant. You could pray that even as a man or a woman. You say, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm just your servant. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'm here available to you. I'm not just asking you a prayer so that you can do my will. I'm calling out to you, to Lord, today so that I can do your will. What is it, Lord, that you have for my life? What is my purpose? And so she says there, listen, He says, thou wilt look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, and then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And so eventually in the story, she dedicates Samuel, and he becomes the prophet that brings about the whole plan of salvation that eventually ends up with Jesus. And so here's how it is when you read this story in its context. It looks all the way back to David, and then it looks forward to Jesus and what Jesus does in us. This is going to be a theme a lot. Do you get where I am? It looks back to David, and it looks forward to Jesus. Later on in verse 18, she says this. She says, and let thine handmaid find grace in your sight, which is her name, because it begins and it ends with grace. And then all the way up into the book of Luke, you remember when Mary gets a visit from the angel and he tells her, you're going to have a son named Jesus and he's going to save the world. What does Mary say? She says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. Friends, one of the first steps is for us just to come and to give it to the Lord. What is it? Are you praying for your marriage? Dedicate your marriage to the Lord. Are you praying for your business? Dedicate it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I've been looking at this from just my own perspective, but give it to the Lord. Rather than saying, Lord, come on my agenda, say, Lord, what is it that you want to do in my life? What is it that you want to accomplish? What I love about it in the days of Hannah, when the priests came, they were always trying to get something. It says later on that they would even take some of the sacrifice for their own self. They were always coming to get. But when Hannah came, she came to give. She came to be a blessing. And God blessed her life. God listens to her, and he answered her not because of what she could give him, but because of the issue of grace that came upon her life. And friends, our answer always begins and ends with the grace of the Lord. Can you say amen? Read the last words of this, and then we'll conclude. Verse John 5:14 says this, and this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked in him. Are you praying for something today? I'm going to agree with you about it. Whatever it is, you praying for your kids? I know I pray for my kids all the time. You can pray for my kids too if you want. I'll pray for yours. We're going to get through this together. Are you praying for somebody in your family? Are you praying for a healing? You know, I'm not just talking about the kinds of prayers you pray once and then you're over. Talking about the kind of things you pray for over and over and over again. I'm struck at how many times in Hannah's story it says, in year after year. So friends, you might be praying for something that's in the long haul. I want you to know that the Lord's on your side today and that it comes by grace. Yeah? Whatever it is, whatever you're praying for today, and if you can't think of something, just think of something right now. If you could ask the Lord for anything, what would the deepest cry of your heart be? And let's come and just bring it to the altar before the Lord. Can we do that? Just pray with me. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, today. In fact, can we do this? I don't know why. I just felt like I had a pastor that used to do little physical things like this when we prayed. So would you do this? Whatever it is that you're asking the Lord, would you just put your hands in front of you like this? Just hold it out before the Lord. As if you could just hold that prayer up before him and commit it to him. Lord Jesus, I just bring you this issue. And you can tell him in your heart what it is. I bring it to you today. Lord, there are things, so many things in our life that are beyond our control. So many things that are bigger than we can handle. Lord, this thing is something I can't do it on my own, but I pray, Lord God, for your help today. I'm bringing it to you today. And Lord, from beginning to end, I know that if I just commit it to you, put it in your hands, Lord, help me to stop trying to take it back in my own flesh, trying to take it on my own shoulders. Lord, we're going to put it up on the altar and we're going to leave it there and trust you with it. Lord, we just pray in the mighty name of Jesus right now for miracles in our life. And we just give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And friends, if you're here today and you know one of the biggest things you need to do is just give your life to the Lord. If you commit it to him, it's not the end of it, it's the beginning of it. Just like Hannah was the beginning of the story. And so today could be the beginning of a new chapter in your life. If that's you, would you pray with me today? In fact, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, let's just pray. Say this with me. If you're at home or if you're here, let's just pray. Lord Jesus, come into my life today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all of my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I give you all the praise today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I love all of you so much. I can't wait to see some of you next week, and have a wonderful Sunday.